Father, we want to thank you very much for the opportunity tonight to meet together. Thanks for these folks and for faith that we all appreciate and share, and for the opportunity to fellowship over these things. Father, we appreciate the very clear description that you give here in Romans chapter 3 of the justification of mankind in your sight and how that works. What Jesus Christ has done to make that available and to accomplish that for us, and how a simple response of belief on our part gives us access to that. And so, Father, we just thank you very, very much for that, and we thank you that you've done exactly what you've accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. So as we look at these things, I just pray that this is really impressed on our hearts, and that we just appreciate it as you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, it's been a little while, so we will do just a bit of review. And part of what I would like to do is do some review because of what we're going to deal with tonight. There's a couple major sections to the gospel of Christ that have been talked about already. We are now entering the third section. As you open up, we left off there in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and that's kind of, we've come that far in our study of Romans. Verse 21, down to the end of the chapter, actually kind of now takes the issue, and there's a turning point here in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And Paul kind of makes a transition in his argument and his statements, and he begins to focus on something a little bit different than what he's been dealing with through chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, but let's just remind ourselves quickly what we've seen. What is it that, what did chapter 1 really accomplish regarding the communication of the gospel? You know, it starts there in about verse 18, begins communicating the truth of the gospel. He tells us he's ready to preach it. So what is the rest of chapter 1 accomplish in communicating that truth? What does it do for us? And as succinctly as we can describe that, what is that? What does it do? What does it communicate? Yeah, from about 18 down through the remaining of chapter 1. It makes one major point. No. God consciousness is part of that point that it makes.
That you are something about yourself.
Yeah. Keep going. Somebody else?
Your guilt is justified before God.
Ooh, your guilt is justified before God.
As a sinner?
Okay.
Your sinful state
is justified before God. I don't really understand that.
Yes.
Okay. Just, I guess that's what I'm saying. That was more chapter two.
Oh, maybe that's more chapter two. What is chapter?
That God is just in.
It's that He gave them over. Mm.
He gave them over and they deserved it. That's pretty good. Okay.
You said God's wrath is revealed in how they have been given over to degenerate thought and behavior.
Okay. Okay. God's wrath is revealed in all their unrighteousness. Yeah, we're starting to put it together. The basic point of chapter 1, through verse 18 down through the end there, is that everyone deserves God's wrath, and man, God's wrath against mankind is just. We deserve it by the issue of first rejecting Him, and then He's given us up and over to pursue those things. And even when we had God consciousness and things like Laura was talking about, we still rejected Him. Even though we know we deserve death, for the things that we do. We still reject it, and we pursue those things and take pleasure in those things. And so the basic truth is that we are all worthy of God's wrath. It's pretty simple, but you're guilty and you know it. You could say that way too. All right.
We're going to
teach Romans.
I can use that, but I'm going to say wrath, worthiness, okay? Why is mankind worthy of God's wrath? Well, as Paul begins in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And he goes on and he just describes that. This is why you're worthy of God's wrath, because you hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he explains that in several ways. Okay, what is now chapter 2 come along? Now, if we're worthy of God's wrath, somebody else said this. I think Laura maybe said this. They said, God's just in his wrath. And that is part of chapter 1. That is part of chapter 1. That God is just. Because when it proves our wrath worthiness, you know what you get out of that? That points to the fact that... I'm going to use a different color over here. Yeah, it's our doing. It's not his doing. It's our doing. And so... God's righteousness or justness in wrath. Okay? Chapter 2. Amanda, you said something about what chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 was talking about. What were you saying?
Well, that's in chapter 2 is when he was arguing that that God is just in judging us.
Yes. In the beginning of 3. Well, he concludes it there in chapter 3. I mean, he says that God might be just, might be justified. But you're right. Chapter 2 then begins with the second point. And the second point is, yeah, okay, maybe I'm worthy of some wrath, but I'm not as bad as that other guy. And it begins to argue against this. And to try to find a way out of God's wrath and a way out of that guilty status. Yeah, I know I'm guilty, but I'm not this bad, and I'm not as bad as the guy who went to jail, and all of this kind of stuff. And so what you have are some arguments against this truth. But what's shown overall in that? Well, we've established that part. What does Paul do? What are some of the things that he really focuses on in chapter 2 as he deals with the counter arguments? Kind of work that back through your mind. I know it's been a little while. Starts off with what?
Talking about those that keep the law and don't keep the law.
Okay.
And those who have law and those who do not have.
Well, he talks about those who have the law and those who don't have the law. He doesn't talk a whole lot about those who keep the law because he doesn't have a whole lot to talk about.
Yes. But he talks about those who live within a society where there is a law.
Mm-hmm.
And how.
Okay, let's back up. Okay, yeah, let's back up a little bit further. Let's back up a little bit further. He makes a statement. God's going to judge everybody according to their deeds. And if you want to be. And that's the right. That's the righteous judgment of God. He's going to judge everyone according to their deeds. And according to the truth that they've known, and if you are patient and continuing in well-doing, you'll receive glory, honor, and immortality. And if you're not, then you'll receive indignation and wrath, and that eternal punishment. And he says, and that's consistent for who? That's consistent for
everyone.
Jew and Gentile, for everyone. Then he has to go and he has to prove that, doesn't he? And so he takes the Gentile first and says, hey, even those guys who don't have a law, they have civil laws, like Laura's talking about, and they don't even abide by those darn things. And so they end up excusing or condemning one another and this kind of stuff. Then he looks at the Jew who had the law, and he says, just because they had the law didn't mean that they followed it. In fact, It only condemned them. It only proved their sin. And therefore, their status as a Jew does nothing for them in the eyes of God. So he comes down to that conclusion in chapter 3, I think it's in verse 8, where he says, go ahead and read that. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And so the second major point of the gospel is, it's not that we're guilty. We understand that we're guilty. The second major point is that there's no escape from that guilt. And God is justified in condemning everyone and in judging everyone on the same basis. There's no way out of that. He's consistent in his judgment, and it falls on everyone. Okay? And so you have wrathworthiness to be the first one. Then you have no escape. There's no escaping God's wrath on anything we can do, right? And what that tells us is, and that's for Jew and Gentile, what that tells us is God is completely righteous and just in his judgment. And I'm going to say of all, because it includes everyone. That Paul proved everyone, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. And therefore, they're all going to receive that judgment. God's going to be consistent in the way he deals it out. And it's just. It is completely just for God to do that. Well, if this is true, if we're all guilty and we know it, and if there's no way to escape God's wrath on anything we can do, what are we ready to hear? The one way out, aren't we? That's what we're ready for. We're ready to now hear, okay, so what is there any hope at all? Is there any possibility that I can hope for something other than experiencing God's wrath? Is there any other possibility? Is there anything else? And really, guys, what's the only logical conclusion? If I'm guilty before God and he's righteous in his wrath, if there's no way for me to do anything to escape God's wrath and he's righteous for judging me and condemning me to hell, what's my only hope? Somebody else would have to do something for me. And who would we look to as the source? If everybody's in the same boat as me, who's the only person who I have any hope in? It's in God himself, isn't it? It's in God supplying something for me. And so what we're going to look at in this third one is really God's mercifulness to us in our state here, and what he has done to meet us in our need. So that's what we're going to begin looking at here, is God's mercy to our desperate situation. What can we expect? Part of that mercy, as it describes that, and I said that very simply, but there's some real detail here that we're going to have to get into. But what are we going to expect to be part of Paul's description of that? If he's shown that God's righteous and just in his wrath, if he's shown that God's righteous and just in his judgment of all, what else is he going to prove? God's righteous and just in giving mercy. Okay, that God is righteous and just in providing salvation for us. And I want to point this out because I think sometimes it's a little bit overlooked. And I know as I read this and thought about it and just worked on it before, I've kind of overlooked this a little bit. But I want to say that to you, and now let's read the passage, okay? Let's read these next verses. I've got a little outline I'll give you and some other things as we introduce this section tonight. But let's just read this and think about it from this point of view. We're ready for what God is going to do now to be merciful. We're ready for that message. We're ready to hear our only hope, and that is that God would do something for us. And we're also going to have to see that God's righteous and just in doing it. Let's read that together, and let's watch that. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's one sentence. Okay? One sentence that details God's mercy and what he's done for us. But notice how it concludes. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul's interested in proving God's righteousness here with his mercy? Yes, he is. He wants us to conclude that way with him as we read these verses. That not only is God perfectly righteous and just in his wrath, he's perfectly righteous and just in his condemnation and judgment of all, he's perfectly righteous and just in providing salvation for us and being our justifier. Notice also how the rest of the chapter goes. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Another point that Paul really wants to make here as he concludes with God's mercy is this issue of it being by a faith and how law and works have to be excluded. Okay? He's gonna make that case, and then he's going to take the next chapter, chapter 4, to really argue that point through. But by the end of the good news, by the end of talking about God's mercy, he can conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then he'll go and he'll have some arguments to help prove and support that, but he's already said, I can conclude that here in chapter 3. Okay, so that's kind of where that's where we're going, and that's what we're looking at from now on for a couple weeks here. As we jump into this, Joel had a question that I wanted to address just real quickly, because I want us to think clearly about what it is we're doing here. Joel's question was basically this: Why do we have to take so much time right here to teach us that we're worthy of God's wrath, that God's just in condemning folks, and there's no escape from that? Is anybody in this room arguing with God about these things? Is anybody not, you know, is anybody not okay with the fact that you deserve to go to hell? And that there's no way out except for God to be merciful? Are you guys all okay with that? Well, I know, huh?
I do believe I'm not as bad as you.
I appreciate your honesty. But you do know that even if there's levels in hell and you may be one step above me, you still deserve to be there. Right? Okay. I just want to make sure. So, it goes Daniel, Danny, Abraham. Or no, the guy, not Abraham. No, but so the question is, and Joel and I were kind of talking about this last study that we met. Why all this time? Why all this detail? Why does God include this? Why does Paul pen all of this information?
You're going to run into that whenever I talk to anybody about anything. That is exactly the stuff that they bring up. Some type of an argument that has to do with that. And if you're talking to somebody about the gospel, you need to know what the arguments are so that you know how to respond to those properly and redirect.
Well, yeah, and you're right. And that's kind of the end result. The first result is establishment. Establishment in the truth, right? When I was a kid and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, did I understand all of this? No. Did I need to? Not really. What I needed to understand was kind of two basic things. One, I'd done bad things. And bad things deserve punishment. And death is that punishment, right, in God's eyes. But the other thing is God's done something for me to make sure that I don't have to experience that punishment because Christ took it on himself for me. Pretty basic, but I understood that much as an 8-year-old kid, you know, and I believe was justified by that faith. But as I begin to want to understand more, I need to be established in that truth. I need to be established in why is God really just and righteous and condemning people to hell? And what is the history of mankind's lack of faith? And where has it led them? And all of these kinds of things. I need that in me. I need that knowledge in me so I can think like God does about those things. And I can be educated in that and know his mind on those issues. And that's exactly what happens here. So first of all, we need to be established in it. So we can have, like Paul says, that mutual faith with Paul about these things that he was given. However, the next thing is what Laura was talking about. The result of that is then I can go out and communicate that message and that truth exactly the way God would. And as people want to, as people will respond to that communication, either reject it, argue against it, throw evolution up, throw this front, that front up. Well, I'll know how to be that faithful ambassador for Christ and communicate to that person exactly the way God would and deal with them with the issue that they're dealing with and do it the way Paul has laid out for us to do that. And so I just want to remind us of that fact that once we get through with this, and I'm talking, you know, chapter 3 down through about verse 26, 27 there, that all is the gospel message. And we'll actually take a little bit of time after we're done with chapter 3, and we'll just look at that from another point of view, and that is strictly how do we use this to help ourselves be an effective communicator of God's gospel, of the gospel of Christ, and make sure that we're just following along point by point and in a way that we can communicate it. So that's the end result, and I hope that answers the question, because God doesn't want us to just understand that we need him and that he's the answer. That's enough to save us. However, if we're going to be an ambassador for him and represent him in this evil world, we need to have his mind, and we need to be prepared and equipped to communicate this. And that's exactly, I believe, what's going on here. So, yeah.
Did you already deal with verse 21, that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law?
No, I haven't dealt with that yet. That's okay. The first verse that starts the new section. Yeah. All right. Okay. Nope, haven't yet. So anyway, that's... Well, it very well can. And that's... We need to be able to stand up for the truth and be able to communicate it effectively and know why we believe what we believe. And this is our opportunity. It is. Well, so that's my answer, is that I think what God's really doing here is he's establishing us, but he's also prepping us to be able to communicate this as he would. And so, as we think about that, I want to make sure that we think about that in the good news portion of this as well. Not just the convincing the individual that they deserve to go to hell and that there's no way out, but also in the good news part. There's some words here that may be foreign to us, that we may not use all the time. Words like justification, that's probably not something we use in our everyday language. Redemption is another term that perhaps we don't use in our everyday language. Propitiation. Danny, what's it? But, you know, there's some kind of technical terms here. And rightly so, because this is an issue that, man, we want to have the proper thinking about. Would it be just? Let me ask you this: would it be just for God to just say, you know, I know you deserve to go to hell. I know you deserve to die. And I know that you've committed a lot of sin in your life. And but because I'm a gracious God, I'm going to grant you eternal life anyway. Even though you've done all these things, even though you've rejected truth that you knew, you've rejected me, even though you've hurt other people in your sinfulness and you've caused pain and you've caused problems, not only in your own life, but for other people, I'm just going to say, slate's clean. It's okay. Come on in. Just because I'm a gracious guy. Would that be just?
We'd all be mad at God.
Yeah.
We might.
Those that were hurt by that person would be mad.
They would, wouldn't they? It's the people that are affected by that crime that would say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Is that just? Think about the person whose family member is injured by a criminal, whose child is lost to the drunk driver. You know, what do they want? They want some justice, don't they? And justice isn't exacted by that criminal saying, "Well, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Can you just be gracious?" That's not justice. Justice is repayment of the loss, right? And if you can't give back the child's life that you took, well, then you can at least have some of your rights and things taken away and pay society back, right? We use that term, I paid my debt to society by going to jail and doing this and so forth. There is a debt there to be paid. And if God just said, all debts are off, without ever doing anything to pay for them, there would be no justice in that. And so we're going to have to see that God has actually done some things, and that's why he's righteous in providing justification. We're going to see that God is, as it says, just and the justifier of them which believe. So that's where we're heading. And this gospel message gets this, well, the gospel got started long ago in Romans chapter 1. But this is the actual good news of the gospel of Christ. And I've just got a real simple outline here for this gospel. So I'll hand that out to you. And this will help us think about it from the big picture point of view. But my goal is tonight is to look at it from a big picture point of view. We may not get a whole lot into the, you know, what propitiation means, although I think Danny's cleared that up for us. But I do want to look at this kind of from the macro point of view and just kind of see where we're headed and all that we're dealing with. First off, what Paul does is he transitions into it with verse 21. And we're going to talk about that transition some tonight. But in the first few verses here, verse 21 through 23, essentially what you've got is a statement that God is able to offer his righteousness to all men based on the faithful performance of Jesus Christ, accomplishing redemption, and men's belief in that. Okay, and there's both of those issues, and we're going to hopefully have time to talk a little bit about that tonight, is both of those issues. That there's a faithful performance of Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption, and that when you have that, plus people believing in what he's done for them, then you have the opportunity to have God's righteousness granted to you. Okay, and in that first couple verses there, he also says very clearly in that that's available to everyone, to Jew and Gentile alike. There's no one excluded from that offer. Then verses 24 through 26 begin to give the description of that faithful performance of Jesus Christ being the Redeemer and how God is able to graciously offer the free gift of justification because of that. All right? And that's where you get some of those terms like redemption and what he did, the propitiation. And he even goes back and he talks about forbearance and the remission of sins that are past and things like that. And so that's that description, a little more detailed about that faithful performance and what that accomplished. Then verses 27 through 28, you have this nice concluding remarks about God's justice in using faith as the only response that can lead to justification, and the law and works being completely excluded. All right? And so those are the general points of the gospel of Christ as communicated here, and I want us to kind of see that all together and become familiar with the main objective of learning those different points as we get introduced to it tonight. So, any questions about any of that? I mean, I know we're not dealing with details, but this makes sense to you? This is where we're going? Okay. All right. Well, let's move along then, and let's kind of pick up some of this. That's what I wanted to do. I've given some people this. I haven't given everybody. Is there anyone who doesn't have a copy of the Dictionary of the Gospel? I think this is a great tool. When you go down and you start looking at this message of what God has done for us, Tom Bruschka does a great job of just giving a nice simple definition to some of these more complicated terms and talking about it from a real good understandable description. And so I think this is a great tool for ourselves in understanding the gospel and also maybe even communicating it. So I just want to make that available to you. Okay? I gave that out to the guys at breakfast, I think. We may have a chance to talk about it a little bit more now. Okay. Well, let's jump in here and talk about a couple of the introductory things, especially with verse 21. Paul begins this next section by saying, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now. Why does he say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested"? He's obviously making a transition, isn't he? What has he been talking about? It's all up there on the board, right? But notice verse 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." How has Paul used the law in the previous sections? What has he done with it? What has he proved with it?
Our guilt.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. As God is pronouncing this gospel of Jesus Christ today, there's no distinguishing between Jew and Gentile. And he's proven that in the last few verses here, in the last few chapters. So then when he says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," well, that means some of God's righteousness was being manifested as he was talking about the law, wasn't it? Because if now it's being manifested without the law, obviously, prior when he was using the law and he was talking about the law, he was manifesting some of God's righteousness, wasn't he? And we talked about that. God's righteousness in wrath and his righteousness and justice in the judgment of all. And the law helped to prove that righteousness of God, didn't it? The law does some really amazing things because it shows these are God's righteous standards of behavior, of conduct. That's somewhat of a demonstration of God's righteousness. When you can look at it and say, God says we should do this, we should do that, we should do this, we should do that. These are all good things to do and these are bad things to do. That demonstrates some righteousness of God. But the law doesn't make that righteousness of God actually available to anybody, does it? Because in the commandment of righteousness, what's revealed? The sin. The sin that we have. That's what's revealed. So though the law manifests some righteousness of God, it doesn't make it available to anybody. You guys see the difference? There's a manifestation that's righteousness. You could see that. And I can have a picture of that, an idea of that, but that doesn't mean it's made available to me. Just because he gave me a whole bunch of do's and don'ts doesn't mean I can actually attain that righteousness and have that righteousness personally. Because within me, I find something else, and that is sin. And so what the law does is there is a manifestation of God's righteousness, but it doesn't make it available to people. It doesn't make it accessible to people to be applied to them. But notice what he says now, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now Paul's going to turn directions. He's going to say, okay, I'm done talking about the law, because all the law can do is condemn and prove sin. So now I'm going to talk about God's righteousness from a different point of view and how it's manifested. And it's not going to be with the law anymore. It's going to be from a different source. Oftentimes, guys, when I've heard this but now issue here, I've heard people talk about the difference between the programs, between God's program with Israel, how he employed the law in that program, and how today, in his dispensation of grace, we don't have the law. Right? And so this is, you know, they talk about this from a dispensational point of view. I really don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. When he says, but now, he's not talking about the difference between the grace age and the law age. He's talking about the difference in, if you want to make yourself righteous in God's sight, you got a couple options. One is, you can perform to the T and make yourself righteous, and the law would be a great place to start comparing yourself to. Or you can depend on God to be merciful and grant you that in his mercy and grace. And we've already shown the law isn't going to cut it. Nobody can do that. So we've got to have another option. Does that make sense to you? There's a transition here, but I don't think it's dispensational. I've heard it dealt with that way. I really don't think that's the issue. I really think it's more of a point of just argument as he progresses in his revealing of what he's discussing here. And as he gets going, guys, notice what he says. This righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So if it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, is this something that only Paul was aware of? And that is part of the mystery of Christ that God gave to Paul? No, it's not, is it? It was something that was already talked about back in the law and in the prophets. The righteousness of God without the law was spoken of and talked about in the law and the prophets. So it's not a mystery, right? Where might that have been? You guys think of some places back in the law and the prophets where God's righteousness was talked about? Maybe even his righteousness being made available to men without the law? Anybody have any ideas? Maybe there are. You guys think of anything?
That guy, Bathsheba.
That king, oh, David?
Yeah, that guy.
That guy.
I didn't remember his name.
I'm like, why did you say David? That guy. Why did you say David?
You're a Bible
person. Go back a little further. Go back a little further.
Abraham.
Oh, and Abraham. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, can't we?
Yeah.
The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What'd God do for them? He killed some animals, made some skins.
Where?
covered them. And then they receive that understanding of a substitute redeemer. Right? Mm-hmm. Mm. It's an interesting thought. Well,
are we talking quality or quantity?
Got to be on the cutting edge to get the pearl out of it anymore.
It's an interesting point. The world was full of violence and terrible. God had to destroy it. Mess. Well, his daughters kind of tricked him into that, but it was a mess.
What God's mercy or God's
we're talking about God's righteousness. When it says, when he says that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, how can God's righteousness be made available to people without the law? And the law and the prophets actually witnessing to that fact. That's what I mean. God being gracious and merciful in actually granting righteousness to people rather than demanding it through a law performance. Because obviously it was spoken about. Paul says it was witnessed.
Well, wasn't it revealed when he flooded the earth? He was right to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he granted favor to the one who
believed in him. Mm-hmm. Okay. Abraham, there's that very, very neat statement about Abraham where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
And it was like an obscure thing. It wasn't even about a salvation issue. It was their childbearing.
It was about him multiplying his seed as the stars in the heavens. Yeah.
He believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do.
Right.
And that was his righteousness. It was not even a salvation, like,
right.
Incredible. But it was his faith in God.
And we're going to talk about that because Paul brings that issue up in chapter 4. And he talks about what Abraham actually believed to believe that message. That there's a few things Abraham had to believe about God, and those are the same things we have to believe about God to believe this message. So we're going to talk about that in chapter 4.
So do you think that there were people in the Old Testament that did the sacrifices and were performing the law and did not have faith in God?
Yeah. I think the Pharisees are a great example.
Yeah. They perform.
Perform, and reject the provision of God.
Reject faith.
Yeah.
Dude, a lot of the priests.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the priests... there's some bad stories about the priests and what they were doing. So there is, isn't there? There's always this picture. In fact, as you move along with Abraham's story, you got that amazing picture of his son being requested by God, right? And then what ends up happening? God substitutes a ram, and what's the statement that Abraham says? God would provide himself a sacrifice.
So,
that was propitiation. Thanks, Joel, for bringing it back into the real. I appreciate that.
So every time they were killing an animal, that was in projection of the sacrifice that happened on the cross. For the sacrifice that God was going to make for them.
Yeah. It's a picture of substitute redemption. But if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, there'd be not a need for them to continue those sins day after day and year after year.
Exactly. But also the need if for blood to be shed. If they were being saved by that sacrifice, they would not have to continue to do it.
Right. So, that in and of itself, that act of bring an offering for sin portrayed this, right? There needs to be a payment, and then... atonement can be made.
And that's in the faith. That's their faith, is that they're waiting. They're actually waiting for that sacrifice where they won't have to do it. That's what they're waiting. Like, that's what their faith is actually in. It's not in the blood sacrifice of the animal that you're still. Their faith is actually in what's going to be.
If they understood what was going on, yeah, they would look for God to be their Redeemer. That God would someday provide that. Because there's no way they could really complete that task.
Right?
The sacrifice happened daily. On the Sabbath, they happened all the time. Not to mention the feasts and the holy days and things. But I mean, they were happening day in and day out, day in and day out. As a constant reminder of sin. And the need for a payment. And that's where, you know, it gets down in verse 25, and it talks about the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, let's think of one other thing, though. Did God tell Israel that they would always be under the law?
Yeah.
Circumcise your hearts, and he'll... Yeah, that's what's really amazing is Moses tells them that before they even really come under the law in the land. Because he knows the end of that experience for them. And then along the way, they have prophets that foretell of that, don't they? Jeremiah tells of that. There'll come a day where I'll make a new covenant with you, Israel, because the other covenant you've broken.
Doesn't he say that they're going to...
Yeah. Hosea chapter 14 talks about that. And so there's definite things in the law and in the prophets that witness to this and to the necessity of this. If there's any division here that we could see in verse 21, it's simply that the sacrifice hadn't been made yet, right? Back in the Old Testament, with Israel program going on, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ hadn't been made. Then once it was, and when God decided in his wisdom to postpone the fulfillment of Israel's program and to instead insert this dispensation of grace, now's the opportune time. The sacrifice has been made. And the opportunity for all men to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ is upon us, right? And so, if we're going to see a change, well, that's the one change we can see, is that, well, now the sacrifice has been made. And now we can preach that message to everybody. It would have been premature to have the dispensation of grace prior to Christ's death and resurrection. Can't really do that. But now the sacrifice has been made, you can do that. Okay? And so, I do see that there needed to be that, and so if we're going to see a change, that event had to take place. But,
Or would that still be under the law? Because that was back with the original promise that Adam and Eve, that I will give you the substitute redeemer. So.
Yes. Yeah. I think it fits in...
It goes with, he came to fulfill the law.
It does. But it also goes with what you said, the promise of the seed of the woman. It really... Well, in God's wisdom,
and part of the law, because mm-hmm. the law was a picture.
It was a picture of that need, and it demanded it. And Christ came and actually lived under the law, so he could faithfully redeem them from the curse of the law. And that's all wrapped up in the cross.
Just because Jesus is very much witnessed by
yes,
the law and the prophets.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Think of Isaiah 53. Pretty detailed description of what would take place. Not that that would be extended to the Gentiles, but a pretty detailed description of what would take place. So it's definitely in there. I know, that's a weird image, isn't it? Snake up on a pole,
yeah.
And that they would look at that and be healed. Right. Right. And so the fact that Paul's going to preach this to Jew and Gentile alike was a mystery. God had never really foretold that. But the fact that God's righteousness would be available through another means, other than the law, is not a mystery. That was talked about. And it's always been, and always was, the way God was going to justify men. So, okay, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, I love this verse because, you know what happens? The gospel of Christ, as contained here in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, comes full circle. What does that remind you of? What does that verse remind you of? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When Paul begins the gospel message, he states very plainly the things that he understands to be true about this gospel message and why he's ready to preach it. Right? You know what we get to be, you know what we get to have now? Mutual faith with Paul. And he's going to explain to us here in chapter 3 what exactly he meant by there's no difference. It's available to everybody. And it's accessed by belief. By just faith. And that the righteousness of God is going to be revealed. It's going to be manifested as he preaches this gospel of Christ. He's going to show that righteousness of God, not only in condemning sin and in judging sin, but also in bringing salvation to sinful man. God's righteousness is revealed. And you know what? God's righteousness is manifested in us, in that faith-to-faith transaction. Isn't that an odd term? Remember that as we looked at that back in chapter 1? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember when we looked at that? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What faiths? What two faiths are we talking about? And how does that those two faiths reveal the righteousness of God? You know what? Paul's going to tell us, guys. He's going to give it to us right now. He's going to explain himself. And we're going to get to have that mutual faith with Paul as we think about it just the same way he does. Now, Danny, don't get too uptight. It's not that I have something against the modern versions. It's just that I have a whole lot that I like about the King James. I don't know. I may have something against them. I know, that's terrible, isn't it? As politician as it gets. The faith of Jesus Christ. Did you see that spoken about in verse 22? You saw that, didn't you, Danny? The faith of Jesus Christ. And then, is another faith or belief talked about in verse 22? Whose is it? It's ours. Them that believe. Right? Our belief. Here's one faith. Here's a second faith. And in the transaction between these two, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's really amazing. It's really a fantastic thing. You have the faith of Jesus Christ. Danny says when I gave him this thing, talking about the faith of Jesus Christ, this little brochure, and he says, man, I hope Jesus wasn't like a Buddhist or a Mormon or something. I thought that was pretty funny. You said you hoped that he wasn't something else.
Oh, yeah, I did say that.
after all these years, we find out what his faith was, and he was a he was a Hindu. No, no, he wasn't. You have one of these?
He didn't eat a cow, that's why.
He has one. Do you need one of those? Need one of these? Now, the faith of Jesus Christ doesn't mean what Jesus Christ believes, right? We talked about this a little bit, I think, in our last meeting, didn't we? We defined what faith, the different definitions of faith. And Keith Blades does a great job of talking about this issue in this little brochure, The Faith of Jesus Christ. And what he says is I think, very much the issue. What does it mean? The faith of Jesus Christ is referring to his faithful performance as our substitute redeemer. Okay? It refers to Christ's fidelity. His faithful performance in our place, doing that which we needed done for us. The word faith is being used in its quality sense. In this sense, it denotes the quality of faithfulness, fidelity, or loyalty. All right? An example of this use of the word faith is found in Romans 3, 3 and 4. We've studied this already, haven't we? Where the Apostle Paul asked the question, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." And maybe that's what I'm remembering, because I don't know if we did this recently, but as we talked about that, we talked about faith has a few different meanings, and as Keith says here, it's the quality of that. It's the faithfulness that's being described here, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to perform what we needed. And when he does that, and when we go ahead and put our belief in what he did on our behalf, you know what happens? The righteousness of God is revealed. And it's manifested, and it's granted to us. The righteousness of God is manifest, it's revealed from faith to faith. That is as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what Paul is beginning to talk about, and we're not going to have much time to really jump into this because it's time to quit. But let's just get the idea introduced. Jesus Christ had to accomplish something for us. He had to faithfully perform something. Okay? I'm just going to say this, faithful performance. Then, that means the necessary event has taken place. Okay? I refer to this as the essential circumstance of our salvation is accomplished right here. Okay? So how do we access that? By believing. By simply believing that that's the case, that that's the truth. And when you combine these two, when you add the one plus the other, you know what you get? The righteousness of God in us. Okay? We are granted God's very righteousness. And the term is used in chapter 4 of imputed righteousness. Verse 6, notice it in chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Imputed righteousness. That's what happens when you have this. Jesus Christ's faithful performance to pay for sin, our belief in that, the righteousness of God is given to us. It's imputed to us. Now we're going to have to define these, you know, that a little bit, but that's what verse 22 is talking about, and that's, you know, verse 22 is essentially the gospel encapsulated. Okay, this is what happened. This is what we do to receive that, and as a result, we get the righteousness of God. It's imputed to us. Okay, and now he's going to go down through the rest of it, and he's going to explain that's and in fact, in verse 22, you have that it's to everybody, right? You have the unto all concept in there. It's unto all, but it's upon all them that believe. And we're going to break some of that down. But you have the whole package right there, and Paul's going to explain that now so that we can think about it just like he does, and we can have that same faith, that mutual faith with him. As you read this pamphlet, if you take the time to do that, what you'll notice is that this is not a term, this faith of Jesus Christ is not a term that's exclusive here. It's used in Galatians twice in the same chapter. It's used in Ephesians a couple times, it's used in Philippians. And it's really a wonderful term. It's a wonderful phrase. And as you look at those examples, what you see is that it's Jesus Christ's faithful performance of redemption that saves us. All we do is just believe. But that's what saves us. When Peter and Paul are arguing, and Paul stands up to Peter in the council, and he recounts it in Galatians chapter 2, Paul uses this phrase. He says, hey, you know that we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and that in him we've believed. But the issue is, it's not anything you've done that's given you salvation. It's what Jesus Christ did on our behalf that gives us salvation. We just simply believe it. But there had to be something that was done, that was accomplished for us. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. And what makes me sad is that when I read the NIV, that's not there. It's not as clear, this faith-to-faith transaction. Now, does it talk about redemption and justification? Of course it does in those verses that follow. But in this verse that delineates those two and shows Christ's faith and ours and how the combination of those results to the righteousness of God, you just don't have that. It's just not there. This is something that is uniquely described and detailed for us in the King James Version. And so it's just one of those things that I just really love about how this communicates the truth by showing the distinction between those things. And so I think this is a really great little pamphlet. Please take some time to read it, and we'll run into some more of those things as we go. But that verse 22 really, guys, is the whole issue in one capsule. We'll go on and we'll see what that faithful performance was, and how it could only be by us simply putting our faith in that God could grant us His righteousness. All right, we were kind of all over the place tonight. Hopefully, we didn't get too confused, distracted. But we'll jump into some more of the detail as we go. Any questions about what we did look at? You know, sometimes it's hard when you want to just introduce something and you don't want to get too far into it, and you just find yourself like, well, I can't say too much, but I do want to say this, and sometimes it doesn't work out very well. You're here. So, anything else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for your word, and that it is clear, that it's stated plainly. And with just a little bit of study and thinking things over, we can understand what you're talking about. And so we appreciate that. We appreciate, Father, that we get this opportunity to think just like you do about this issue. And Father, I pray that we become very, very comfortable with this truth, if we're not already, and I think most of us here are comfortable with it for ourselves, but understanding it as you do, and being comfortable with communicating it, and comfortable with all the ins and outs of what exactly took place, I just pray that we gain more and more comfort in that, and Father, that this is something that we would just always rest in and just take joy in. Lord, we appreciate Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, and the wonderful gift that he is. Thank you so much for that, and for our shared fellowship because of that. In his name we pray. Amen.